Gracious Lord, good morning. Spirit of the living God, we thank you for a place to worship, a place to fellowship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for friends, family, and just you. Father, we ask that we are impacted, changed, and challenged by your word, that we are convicted and built up. So we glorify you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah. Also, we are 7 years old as a body. Seven is, in the Bible, completion, our perfection, and eight is a new beginning. So as we are on our eighth year, we are in a new beginning. Amen?
Amen.
And it's kind of working, too. We got new walls, new people, new paint on the kids' room. Woo, doing all kinds of big things now. All right, praise the Lord. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 30. We are in this section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Matthew. And we begin the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, if you guys remember. And the Beatitudes are not the be doings, but the attitudes in which the things we are doing, which is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused attitude, which glorifies Him. And it begins with being broken or poor in spirit, right? So, the Beatitudes explain the character of a disciple of Jesus. Now, in this next section, Jesus will explain what his disciples are, which is salt and light, and what we should do. And what we should do and how we should look all comes from our attitude and our character. Righteousness is the character and conduct that conforms to the will of God. In other words, what rules my inner man will be displayed through my outer man. And so, this is entitled Salt and Light. Now, on their wedding night, a couple was on their honeymoon. The husband was sitting in the bathroom on the edge of the bathtub, saying to himself, "Now, how can I tell my wife that I've got really smelly feet and my socks absolutely stink? I mean, I've managed to keep it for her for a while, as long as we are dating, but now she's bound to find out. Sooner or later, she's going to know just how bad my feet really smell." Meanwhile, as he's thinking, how do I tell her this? His wife is sitting on the bed saying to herself, "Now, how do I tell my husband that I've got really bad breath? I mean, I got breath like Dracula. It knocks flies out of the air. I've been lucky to keep it away from him while we were dating, but now he's soon to find out. As soon as he's living me for 1 week, he's going to understand that my breath is horrid." Finally, the husband picks up enough courage to go tell his wife how bad his feet and socks smell. So he walks into the bedroom, he walks over to the bed, climbs up next to his wife, puts his arm around her, puts his face to her face, and says, "Darling, I've got a confession to make." And she says, "So have I, honey." And to which he replies, "Don't tell me that you've eaten my socks." That's okay. You guys will catch it. All right, so verse 13, Matthew chapter 5. So after the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." All right, so salt represents many things. In ancient times, it was used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators, so to keep meat from spoiling, they would rub salt into the meat, and that kept it from spoiling. But salt is also a seasoning and is used to add flavor. And salt also creates thirst, causing one to seek something to drink. Salt is also an agent that cleanses wounds and promotes healing. By osmosis, salt forces the liquid in the cells in cells to move out of the body, which means if there's any bacteria in those cells, it's also pushed out of the body. I'm not going to look at Megan right now because she's a doctor and I probably said something that's not right. But we're going to go with that, all right? In ancient times, salt was also used to make covenants. There was a salt covenant, meaning if two people had an agreement, they would take a pinch of salt out of their bag and put it in their own bag and vice versa and shake it up. And if you could separate all of your grains from their grains, then the deal was broken. Now, also in a negative sense, salt was used by conquering kings to make a land desolate. By salting the fields of defeated lands, nothing would ever grow there. And then those fields became a place for people to walk on. So by application, when Jesus said, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. To understand that, we have to first look at the phrase, loses its flavor. Now, that's one word in Greek, and the word is moraineo, and it means to be a dull-minded blockhead. In English, we say moron. It literally means to become foolish or to act foolishly. And foolishness is godlessness. So for a Christian to act godless is to become foolish and moronic or to be a dull-minded blockhead. It is to be salt that has lost its flavor. So when a Christian lives their lives as one lives their life in the world, we've lost our tang. You know, salt has tang, right? So we're no longer salty and bringing the flavor of Christ to the world, nor are we bringing healing and preserving righteousness. Our witness is no longer of Christ because we have become worldly minded in thought, character, and behavior. Therefore, our walk is worthless and harmful to the cause of Christ and is good for nothing but to be trampled on by the world. Spiritually speaking, the world already hates you just because you are a believer. But when we refuse to allow the Lord to be God of our life and change our character to fit the world's character because we want to look just like the world still hates you. Only now it hates you more and it gets to trample on you like the prodigal son in the pig pen. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." All right, so John 1:9 says that Jesus is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then in John 9:5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Okay, we are the reflection of Jesus in the world. So as his disciples, we have to remember we are not the source of light, but we are reflections of the true light. We receive the light from Christ and reflect it back out. Our light, his light, is the light that shines through our lives because Jesus is our treasure and our treasure is his light. We are commanded to share that light brightly without shame in this world. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." An earthen vessel is a clay pot, and we are made of dust. We are the clay pots which the light of Jesus is inside, right? But it says that the light is shining out of that. In other words, we're a bunch of crackpots holding the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shining through us. If you have a pot that has a bunch of cracks in it and you put a light in it, What do you see? You see the light shining through the cracks. In my mind, it kind of pictures a jack-o'-lantern, but that's kind of like an evil thing, right? So not a jack-o'-lantern. We're not jack-o'-lanterns, but kind of like, so we are kind of like jack-o'-lanterns, really, right? You know. Anyway, Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In other words, the whole world is crooked and perverse, and it's in darkness. But if we are being true crackpots for Jesus Christ, the light of Jesus is shining through us in this dark world, right? I'd rather be a crackpot with the light of Jesus in me than a crackpot with the darkness of the devil coming through, right? I mean, I've been that person before, and it's like evil was leaking everywhere. Now it's time for Jesus to come out, right? He says a city on a hill cannot be hidden, and a city on a hill serves as a beacon, like a lighthouse to ships. When you're in the dark and lost your way, a light shining through the darkness reaches out, grabs your attention, and draws you in. And so the light reaches out into the darkness to draw those who have lost their way in. But in verse 15, he says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house." All right, so check this out. When you turn on the light, nobody turns on a light to look at the light. You turn on the light to see what's in the room, right? And you turn on a light so that there's a guide to your path. You ever go into a room that you're not familiar with and the light is off, and you run into a coffee table or something like that, right? Well, when I was growing up, you know, the old people, everything was expensive. I mean, everything. You turn on the light, you was running up the light bill, right? So in my grandmother's house, she had the top lights, you know, the lights in the ceiling, but she also had lamps. You were not allowed to turn on the top light because it run my electricity. So that was what she said. You run my electricity, you turn on that top light. So in my mind, you turn on the top light, the bill just went up $30. So in other words, to get to the light, we had to walk across the room to get to the lamp. The problem was, you know, old people in those days, they had all kinds of furniture, even in the bedroom, so you would break your neck trying to get to the light. And then they tell you, shut up crying. Anyway, we turn on the lights to illuminate the things around us to give us sight in our path. But when we don't want things exposed, I cover up that light so I can hide in the darkness of the shadows. John 3:19 says that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In other words, I should be ashamed of and forsake the darkness, but I should never allow the darkness to make me ashamed of my light. Jesus is my light, and I should do all things to proclaim that Jesus rules everything in me. You know, when you want to do something wrong, if you're a believer, all of a sudden you're ashamed to be a Christian, right? That's because you're allowing the darkness to cause shame on your light. Why is that? When it comes to my light, I shouldn't be selective in whom I shine my light upon. Meaning, I can't look at some people and say they're worth investing in, and look at others and say they're not worth it. God makes no difference, neither should I. When we get to verse 45, Jesus says, "God makes his sun shine and rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So what people choose to do with the blessing of the light that's shined upon them is up to them. My job is not to pick who's worthy and who's not. My job is simply to shine the light. kids were having fun. Galatians 6:10-6:9 says, let us not be weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Meaning, it's not for me to decide who I allow the light of Jesus to shine upon. I just allow the light to shine and let them do what they want with it. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So when we do things with the attitude of Christ, God is glorified, not me. See, we're nothing but instruments in the Father's hands. But when the instrument wants to be glorified, first, it has a self-seeking attitude, which is not poor in the spirit. And then we do all kinds of things in a manipulating manner to get glory for ourselves. So imagine this. Imagine you just had surgery, right? And right after surgery, jumping out of bed and running over to the table and thanking the scalpel. That's ridiculous, right? Or what if you woke up after surgery and the scalpel's over there in the corner jumping up and down on the table saying, thank me for all that I've done for you, right? That's ridiculous. We're nothing but scalpels in the Lord's hands. In other words, we're commanded to let our light shine in such a way that no one but God is glorified. Our works, our attitudes, speech, and character should all point to Jesus so that he alone gets all the glory. That is, when we're operating properly in our gifts, Christ alone is magnified and people are built up, not me. You know, I seen like some of the TV preachers and they want to bless you for $1,000, you know, if you make sure you send them a tithe or whatever to bless the ministry because God is going broke and he needs the money. But if you bless them and exalt them, you'll be blessed. But that's not how God operates. When God operates, he's the only one that's glorified, not people. Now, some of us may be thinking, there is no way that I'm a light in this world. Not after everything I've done in life and everything that I've done in my past. But I'll tell you this, don't allow the lies of the enemy, yourself, or somebody else bring up your shame and keep the burning of Christ burning brightly through your life. Remember, God chose the weak, shameful, and despised people out of the world to be his light bearers so that he alone gets all the glory. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. And if you're children of light, who is your Father? Jesus said, your Father is in heaven. And this is the first time in the New Testament that God is called our Father. And since he's our Father, we are his children whom he has chosen as a gift to this lost world. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So if God's light is in you, there's no darkness. Let your light shine. In this, Jesus never called us to step up to the plate and become salt and light. He just simply told us straight out that we are salt and light and commanded us to act like it. He didn't ever tell you, you know, like, hey, you know, you can be some salt, you can be some light. He said you are salt and you are light. So be that. Verse 17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All right, so the law and the prophets means the entire Old Testament. When the Jews, they'll say, like, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are, how does it go? The law, the prophets, and the writings, right, are the law and the prophets. That means the whole Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying, the first five book of Moses and everything after that, I did not come to destroy. He said, the jot and the tittle. Okay, so a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a yod. It's like the Y sound. It looks like an apostrophe, right? And the tittle is like the smallest stroke on a Hebrew letter, kind of like the little tail we have on a U or the dot over a lowercase I. So that's a jot and a tittle. So Jesus is saying the smallest letter and the smallest strokes on a letter will not pass away. But he says, I say to you. So he was declaring his authority apart from the Old Testament, but at the same time, he was saying that the Old Testament is completely accurate. And I didn't come to change it or do away with it. I came to fulfill all the scriptures. The Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, is the written word of God, and the scriptures can never be broken. God cannot lie, he cannot learn, he cannot change, and he cannot fail. So everything written will come to pass or has already come to pass. And Jesus said that he came to fulfill what things have been written. Psalms 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God's word is settled in heaven, meaning that it cannot change. Every law, every prophecy, every sacrifice, and every prophet all pointed to Jesus. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'A sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. So I said, behold, I have come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will.'" All the scriptures were written about Jesus. So when Jesus said that he came to fulfill the word of God, he meant in everything that he taught and in everything that he did, because he is the true Lamb of God who completely removed our sins. That's why we don't go to the temple, if it still existed, to perform sacrifices, because he is the Lamb of God. When he said heaven and earth will pass away, that was his way of saying as long as the world exists, the words of scripture will not fail. If you read, you know, the Quran or Allah, right? Okay, so in the Bible, God is not, he doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say something in this book and then something the opposite in the next book, right? Because he's not confused. But if you read the Quran, it'll say you can't do this here, but then it says you can do that there. That's because Allah is confused. And Islam is called the law of abrogation, meaning that I can do away with something that I said before because it doesn't matter anymore. And that's because their God is a God of confusion. Verse 19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so the rabbis taught that some of the commandments were greater than others. They called them the heavy and the light. Therefore, some of them could be ignored or set aside, especially those that contradicted the supposed oral law. You know, remember in Jesus' time, there were those, they hung on to their traditions, and Jesus would always say, "But it is written." So, but what Jesus is saying here is every word of God is pure. and all of it is heavy, and it should all be viewed the same. We shouldn't look at this scripture as having more weight than that scripture, because it's all the word of God. And every true believer in Christ is saved and will be in heaven and will be with the Lord forever. However, as believers, our obedience and attitude towards scripture sometimes varies. To some believers, earthly things matter more than scripture. And for others, scripture is the ultimate authority. I mean, think about when you look at our society. By application, there are many true believers in Christ for their own agenda compromise the word of God and teach others to do the same. Many Christians break with the scriptures when it comes to things like homosexuality or anti-Semitism or even forgiveness. I mean, you hear people say, well, I don't have to forgive them until they change. Well, God never said forgiveness comes with a condition. He just said forgive, right? He didn't say they have to do this before you do that. He said you do the right thing all the time. When it comes to things like anti-Semitism, many Christians ignore God's command to love and bless Israel, and instead they teach that God has forsaken the Jews and has replaced Israel with the church. Now, for some reason, I don't know, but these believers think the church is not rooted in Israel. But the truth is, without the Jews, there is no church. We are grafted in to Israel. But for these believers, Jesus said they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven because they led others astray with their false doctrines. They'll still be in heaven. They'll just have less heaven. However, those who embrace the breaking of scripture, embrace the breaking that scripture brings and teach it as it is, Jesus said, we will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that being said, all of us sometimes struggle and fail in our outward obedience to the word of God. But as long as we agree with God in our hearts, making no excuses, we're still in agreement with God. It's when we say God has made a mistake is when there's a problem. Okay? People say, you know, I hear this all the time from people. They say, well, the Bible says you should love your neighbor as yourself and you're supposed to do this and that and the other. And it's like, right, it does say that. But it's impossible for you to love your neighbor if you haven't got the first commandment. See, that's the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. So if you don't have that one, you definitely don't have this one. But the world always wants to tell us, oh, love my neighbor. You're supposed to love me. No, you need to love God and obey his word. If he calls it a sin, it's a sin. Anyway, verse 20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so when it came to the scribes and the Pharisees, outwardly, they were meticulous and legalistic when it came to the law. So the thought of surpassing their perceived righteousness was an impossibility in the minds of the people, because they thought nobody was more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. They used to say that if only two people got into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other one would be a Pharisee. Now, outwardly, they seemed perfect, but it was all works of the flesh. Paul was once a Pharisee, and he said of himself in Philippians 3:6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things I thought were gain to me, these I have all counted loss for Christ. Because I didn't have my own righteousness, which is from the law, but I have righteousness, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, which is by God. So Paul said, yeah, as a Pharisee, when it came to the law, I was absolutely perfect and blameless. But then I met Jesus and found out that all of that was worthless. It takes faith alone and Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. In Galatians 2:21, Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if we could obtain righteousness through keeping the law, Jesus dying was absolutely pointless. Some people actually believe that the law is there for us to obtain a level of righteousness. But really, the law is there to show you how unrighteous you are. Galatians 3:21 says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And speaking of the unbelieving Jews, Romans 9:31, Paul said, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So they were believing that if they kept all these laws, performed all these sacrifices, did all these outward things, it made them righteous in the sight of God. And they stumbled over the fact that God said, there is none righteous, no, not one, and you need a Savior. Now, concerning our human efforts to be righteous before God, Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we went through the armor of God, we looked at what filthy rags mean, right? So that's what our righteousness is before God. It's a filthy rag. So Jesus was telling his disciples, it's not the outward appearance of keeping the law that makes one righteous. It's the one whom you believe in from the heart. Either your faith is in yourself or your faith is in Christ. If it's in yourself, your righteousness is a filthy rag. So now moving into this next section, Jesus begins to reveal God's intent concerning obedience to the scriptures. Now, unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees who taught that outward keeping of the law was the standard, Jesus takes it up 10 notches and points to the heart. Verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. All right, so Jesus is interpreting the scriptures as he wrote them. Meaning, all sin begins in the heart. And as his disciples, we must interpret the scriptures only the way our rabbi interprets them, right? Remember, disciples of a rabbi chose to live their life and interpret the scriptures the way their rabbi did, right? And so our interpretation of scripture must be the same way Jesus interprets the scripture. The sixth commandment has but one sentence for those who commit murder. And that penalty is death. Now, most people say, I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus says murder begins in the heart. And we know that God judges us by the thoughts and the intents of our heart. 1 commentator writes, when God gave the sixth commandment, he did not just want people to refrain from murdering one another. He wanted them to refrain from the hatred that leads to murder. Murder is only the external manifestation of the internal problem. The scribes and Pharisees dealt only with the external act. Jesus showed that God's concern ran much deeper. Refraining from homicide does not constitute a person as righteous in God's sight. Inappropriate anger renders one subject to judgment at God's heavenly court, since no human court is competent to try the case of inward anger. So, By God's standard, most of us are serial killers every day on the freeway going to work. Not only that, some of us are so good at it that our children, who aren't even old enough, have learned our ways and become partners in our murderous road rage. Kim used to take Michaela to school every day because she worked in Mission Valley, and Michaela's school was by Mission Valley, whatever. Anyway, I don't know how I ended up having to take Michaela to school for a few weeks, but we got in the car, and this little girl had road rage. I was like, this is what you get driving with your mother every day. Like, you idiot, you dumb people. Yeah. You don't got a horn and you honking the horn. What is wrong with you?
I hate traffic.
How you hate traffic? You're going to be late to school. You should be happy, right? Anyway, road rage. So, with all that being said, where it says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, don't let the phrase without a cause throw you off and give you justification for taking things personally and being angry with someone. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So, how do I be angry but do not sin? I can be angry at the sin and its effects, but in my heart, I must have love and compassion for the sinner. I cannot take it personal because people cannot sin against me. I'm not God. All sins are against God alone. Leviticus 9:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And John, 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So, for me to be angry and not be in sin comes first by me separating myself from that place that only belongs to God. And that means obeying his command to love my enemies, to bless them and pray for them, and not return evil for evil. Whatever someone does, they have not sinned against me. They've sinned against God. And I have to separate myself from God's place of judgment. God didn't command me to hold judgment. He commanded me to love and forgive. And once I'm able to separate them from the sin, I can show them Jesus. Remember, blessed are the merciful, and they shall receive mercy. In other words, I should want for you, for your sin, what I got from God for my sin. And what did the Lord give me for my sin? He gave me Jesus. So no matter what's going on in your life, I want you to have Jesus too. Then he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, Raca means worthless, empty-headed man, and a fool is a godless, immoral heathen. Now, both of those terms were words that come from a heart of putrid disdain for someone and casting judgment on them that is only reserved for God. So basically saying, you know, you get so mad at somebody and you call them something, that's coming from a heart that is condemning them as if you're God. And that puts you in danger because now you have put yourself on God's throne. James 3:8 says, the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse man, who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. I mean, how do we say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, you idiot? It just, such hypocrisy. Basically, I have no idea what's in someone's heart. I can see their actions, but I cannot judge their heart. I have no idea how they may or may not be struggling with God. Meaning, I know for myself, sometimes I do things that's like, my gosh, why you do that? I'm so stupid. Oh, God, I keep doing what I hate to do, and I don't do what I want to do. I love you, but I act like I don't love you, and I'm just going through this in my head, right? But the person outside of me doesn't know that. And I have no idea what the next person is going through. I have no idea how they are struggling, right? They could be struggling in the midst of it. You know, if you ever been addicted to anything, I'm pretty sure you know this struggle. I know this struggle. I'll get paid and be like, Lord, please don't let me go. And I'm walking straight to the crack house. Lord, please, please, please. And my feet are still going. That's what's going on in my heart. But what was going on out here was a whole different issue. And so I don't know what's going on in your heart. All I can do is pray for you, bless you, and forgive you. Now, personally, therefore, because I don't have any idea what's going on in somebody's heart, and I don't want to call them a stupid idiot or a fool, it's best for me not to have close ties with people who I say cause me to feel that way. So I stay off of Facebook. Because I got a lot of stupid friends. No, I didn't say that. But it's like, come on! And talk radio is not good for me. So, you know, so if you got things and people in your life that just kind of send you over the edge, just kind of probably just to reel it in and back up, because you don't want to be in that position. You ever wonder why people these days get jobs in places that require customer service and they don't like people? It's like, why do you have this job? You know, or waiters and waitresses that don't want to serve you, just throwing your stuff on the table. It's like, why did you get the job if you don't like people? It's ridiculous. Anyway, verses 23 to 26, Jesus is going to first deal with the worship aspect, then he's going to deal with the legal aspect. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. All right. Our problem is we know how to keep it in mind when I feel that someone has done something to me. And at times, I may even recognize when I have something against somebody else. But for some reason, we just cannot seem to see it when we've done something that offended others. You know how, like, there's some people that come around and you'd be like, oh, man, here they come, right? But we never think that we're the one that everybody's saying, oh, man, here they come. Right? Because, you know, it's me. You should be happy that I'm here, right? I didn't leave it a bad taste in nobody's mouth, right? We never seem to recognize that part. But that's because mostly we find a way to justify what we've done rather than owning it and having to repent, confess, and ask for forgiveness. Jesus said it's far more important to be reconciled to a brother or sister than to perform a religious duty. In other words, God is saying, before you even come to me in prayer and you know that your brother or sister has an issue with you, go make it right with them first, then come and talk to me. And you know, being married, that's kind of hard because it's like, yeah. And you know, for me, it's like, yeah. I'll come back, I'll tell Kim, I'm sorry. She said, you want to pray, don't you? Yes. I want to pray, and I'm sorry. Okay, I'm going to stop telling on myself. Or you want to go to bed, but you know it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I'm sorry. What? I'm sorry. What? I'm sorry! You forgive me? No. I'm gonna tell your ladies. Verse 25. Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you pay the last penny. All right. So the legal system in Jesus' day required the one who had been wronged to personally track down the defendant. If someone had a case against you, it was their job to track you down and bring you before the judge. So Jesus is saying, look, if your adversary has captured you, you better do your best to apologize and make it right with them before you get to court. Because once you meet the judge, he may throw you into prison until you've paid your debt, which is impossible because if you're in jail, you can't make any money. All right? Malicious anger is evil, and God's judgment is certain. God will make it difficult for the haters and those who provoke hate in others if they come before him with unsolved interpersonal disagreements. Therefore, disciples must do everything they can to end inappropriate anger quickly. In other words, humble yourself and do what you can to make things right while the lines of communication are still open. I mean, you know, they had a like kind of like a community legal system. Like, if you were wrong, you were wrong. And if you did somebody wrong, they could drag you to court. And you couldn't fight them because everybody knew you were wrong. So you just got drugged to court. And, like, you had to plead your case. Be friends with them. I'll wash windows. Just don't take me to jail. Right? All right, so verse 27. Remember, Jesus is dealing with the heart. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right. Things like pride. Most Christians agree that pride is a sin. But pride is not one of those sins that can be clearly identified through the members of our body, because it's something that's in the heart, right? Likewise, when it comes to our imagination and lust, we may lie to ourselves saying, as long as I'm just looking but not touching, I have not done anything wrong. But when we use our God-given gift of imagination to sin, it's still open sin and naked before the eyes of God. I've had Christians tell me that porn is not sexual immorality. Therefore, they're not committing adultery. However, the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. What does that sound like? So Jesus said, looking with lust, one has already committed adultery in the heart. Right? And he says, you know, if you look with lust at a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. Okay, so there's, that's kind of like, that can be one-sided, but it can also be two-sided. It can include flirting. Right? Because what is the point of flirting? To cause lust. So it says, you've already done it. You be just like, I'm just looking, I'm not touching. Okay, but in heaven, you've already stole the candy. Verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. All right, so the first thing we got to remember here is that Jesus is speaking literally to our spiritual nature, not to our literal physical bodies. God does not want us to physically mutilate ourselves in the name of serving him. All right. One of the, what they call the early church fathers, he castrated himself because he didn't want to lust. I'm pretty sure that didn't stop it. It just, now he's just lusting and can't do anything about it. But anyway, when it comes to this, some of our sins have been with us for so long and have become such a part of us that to get rid of it would be just like cutting off a limb or plucking out an eye. And when it comes to getting rid of those sins, we will protect them as if we're protecting a limb. I mean, you make all kinds of excuses why you got to keep doing what you're doing, right? In fact, sometimes after having cut those sins off, we go into shock. Like, you sting your hand on the ground flopping around. So mentally and emotionally, we panic and manipulate our own self into picking that sin back up and sewing it back on as if it were a chopped off limb. Now, keeping in mind that Jesus is speaking literally to the spiritual man, we have to remember that our bodies, our limbs, and our eyes do not have minds of their own. So none of the members in our bodies could ever cause us to sin. We just use the different members of our bodies to commit the sins that are in our hearts. In other words, smacking your hand, saying, bad hand, don't do that, right? Your hand didn't do it. You just use your hand to do it. So smacking your hand is not going to work. Your hand touched what your heart wanted. Your eyes looked upon what your heart desired. And your mouth spoke the words that were in your heart. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, that your members and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin is no longer your master. For now you live in Christ under the freedom of God's grace. So don't give yourself over to the sinful desires of your heart to allow the members of your body being used as instruments of sin. Instead, use your members as instruments of righteousness that glorify God. Jesus said, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So what Jesus is saying in closing is simply stressing the point that we must be a willing, living sacrifice of obedience to the Lord. In other words, if you won't live for the Lord, you definitely will not die for the Lord. Therefore, any part of my body that is given over to sin, I must be determined and convinced to put it to death and cut that part of my being off from myself rather than to live with it and to live in it, bringing continual condemnation upon myself. Many of us fool ourselves and try to fool others by saying, God knows my heart. You ever hear people say that? Well, God knows my heart, right? Yeah, he knows your wicked, evil heart. He does know your heart. Don't say God knows my heart, because that's the last thing, you know. Yeah, he knows your heart. Check this out. Nobody talks to you more than you. And how much garbage do you tell you? He knows that our heart is continually bent on evil and desperately wicked. So run to Jesus, the light of life, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So then the sooner we agree with God, the sooner he can begin the purifying work of change that we need to have a pure heart before him. And then we can be used of him in this world as salt and light. Amen. Our prayer partners will be in the back, and you know, I just want to invite you, if you don't know Jesus, to invite him in your heart. If you know and recognize that you're a sinner, I'm just say this prayer with me. Father, and we just say it all together. Father, forgive me of my sins. I confess that I am a sinner, and I am in need of your healing hand of salvation. I believe that Jesus is God, that he came to earth, died on the cross, rose again in 3 days, and you have made me your child. In Jesus' name, amen.